Now, last time, Peter was telling us the terrible end of those who reject this precious cornerstone that God has laid in Zion. They stumble at it, being disobedient to the word. And we find that this was part of God's eternal purpose. Unbelievers were ordained, which means they were put, set, or placed to this rejection of Christ and to the loss and punishment that that would bring upon them. And again, God is sovereign in all things. We try to protect God from looking like He has anything to do with somebody perishing. Now, when someone perishes, they can only lay the blame for that at their own door, at the door of their own sin and unbelief and rejection of Christ. They are responsible for their eternal destruction. But all things happen by the decree of God. In other words, nothing happens that is left to chance or accident. Nothing is contingent. Or God doesn't wait to see what we'll do before He decides what His plan will be. He works all things after the counsel of His own will, and necessarily that includes the destruction of the wicked. So the fact that it happens means it's decreed. If they stumble at Christ in unbelief and fall to their own eternal ruin, this was what they were ordained to by God. But yet, that may be the sovereignty of God over all things, and yet at the same time, the cause is their own willful rejection. So here's another purpose. This is the dark side of the purpose of God for putting Christ into this world. You know, again, it says, behold the goodness and severity of God. There's both sides. A lot of people like to major on His goodness, and we all appreciate His goodness, but not to the exclusion of His severity. You know, we love to say that God gave His Son to save us. That's true. And that He loved us. That's true. But the same Bible tells us that it says there were those He hated and that He rejected, the reprobate, and He appointed to destruction. Justly so, giving them exactly what their sin deserves and what they themselves asked for. You know, men love darkness rather than light. They hate the light, won't come to the light. That's their own sinful rebellion and rejection. And so, there's reserved for them the blackness of darkness forever. That's what they choose as their eternal portion, and that's what God gives them, just what they want, just what they ask for. So who can argue with God for giving them what they wanted? They're going to spend their life refusing to accept Christ and rejecting God's offers and despising His mercy. Why would they feel slighted if He sent them to hell? That's exactly where they should go and that they deserve. So, Peter saying to the children of God, you need to mark this most important fact in the case of which we are speaking. The disobedient or the unbelieving will be punished by God. And that should be an encouragement to us to continue believing, lest we be led astray with the wicked in their end. You remember we were looking at Romans 11? Talking about how Israel, for the most part, rejected Christ and came under the judgment of God. And yet a small remnant of Israel was saved. How do you account for that? What then, verse 7 says, Israel has not obtained that which he seeketh for. But the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Now that's quite a statement. They're seeking God's favor. They're seeking to attain a righteous standing with God. They're seeking to have God's acceptance. Did they get it? No. Well, they went about it all wrong. They sought it not as by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. So their whole way of trying to seek salvation was wrong, and they missed it. But they missed it. It says the election found it, obtained it. It was given to them. but the rest were blinded or hardened. And again, God has mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will, He hardens, according as it is written. All right, how is it that the majority of Israel perished? God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Right, the very thing that was providing them a feast, the gospel feast, you know, they're invited to the supper, come and eat, all things are now ready. That very table was the means of their destruction. Just like the stone was laid to be built on by faith, that stone became a stone of stumbling, rock of offense, to grind to powder all those who reject it. Let their eyes be darkened, and that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. Here's David praying for God to carry out His judgment on those who are wicked and unbelieving. And he's saying, let God do this. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. So the whole idea is, yes, God appointed Israel for the most part to fall, but He had a further plan. Through their fall, He would bring salvation to those whom He had chosen from among the Gentile nations. All right, so that's really how Peter finishes out his little aside about the relationship of the wicked to this stone that God has laid. Now, verse 9, he goes on to talk about the positives again, the blessings that come to the believer through this stone. But, all right, here you have another contrast. He's been talking about the wicked, but now he reverts once again from his description of the unbelieving to that of the believers. In other words, the case of the believers is much different from what I have just been speaking of. From the sin and punishment of the unbeliever and their place in God's purpose, he turns to the blessed estate of the Christian and what God has decreed for them. Ye, believers, are a chosen generation, or an elect race. You're an elect race. Now, Christians here, now as a body, or as a whole, are once again seen as chosen by God in Christ unto salvation before the foundation of the world. Now, Peter is a lot like I am, I think. He seems to come back to this teaching over and over again. And I think this is the fourth time he has specifically mentioned election in the first 1.5 chapters. Why is that? This is a very important doctrine. This is our foundation. This is the bedrock we're built on. This is the source of all that we have and enjoy as Christians. This is our only true comfort that can sustain us in a world of suffering and adversity. It's important. You know, Peter can't go a chapter and a half without mentioning it four times. I think he can go to most churches for a decade and a half and maybe not hear it four times. And that's very sad. That's not what God intended. Now, from among all the nations and peoples of the earth, God has selected or picked out a people for Himself, a people for His name, to be redeemed by the death of His Son, and regenerated and called by His Spirit and adopted into His family. You see this in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Beginning at verse 13. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. It seemed like they had been neglected and forgotten by God, excluded, left out of His program for many, many centuries, suddenly God goes and pays him a visit. I think I'll go see the Gentiles. Why? Because he had a purpose to take out from among them a people for his own name, for his glory. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, "After this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up." Well, you know what that's saying there? It is in God's turning from the nation of Israel, having judged and destroyed them as a people, that he would go to the Gentiles and call out primarily from the Gentiles believers, his church. And in doing that, he is fulfilling the prophecy that you find in Amos 9 of building again the tabernacle of David, which had fallen down. So how is God going to restore the ruins of Israel? What did Jesus say? "I will build my church." Not by restoring a national polity in Palestine, in a future kingdom. In the church, in the calling of the Gentiles, the tabernacle of David is being reared up. That's the true tabernacle of David. The true Son of David is on the throne of David at the right hand of God, bringing people to himself, building his church, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Now, is what the dispensationalists say true? Did God want to set up an earthly kingdom over Israel, his millennial kingdom, and Christ offered them that kingdom, but they rejected his offer, so he had to go to plan B? He ended up having to die on the cross and then go to the Gentiles to get a bride, a separate special bride for Christ, before he went back to getting the Jews saved and having a bride for Jehovah, two brides for two different persons of the Godhead? No, that's not the case at all. Some dispensationalists go so far as to say that if the Jews had accepted Christ's offer, Jesus wouldn't have had to die. Would have set up the kingdom right then and there. And that if that isn't anti-gospel, nothing is. But what I'm trying to say is that God did not have to put plan A on the side burner and put plan B on the front burner before he get back to plan A because the Jews tied his hands and didn't let him do what he wanted to do. God, it says, "Known unto God all are all his works from the beginning of the world." This is what he planned all along. He's doing exactly what he always intended to do. So what Peter's saying is that Christians are a loved and blessed kind or stock of men. That's what the word generation means, a stock or kind of men. Now, you remember all through this section, what Peter is doing is he's taking the things that were said of the nation of Israel and he's applying them to the church, which is saying two things. One, that the church was primarily what God had in mind when he said those things in the Old Testament. They were meant for us, and Israel was just a picture of the church. And now that the church has begun, in the sense as it is seen after the cross, as we know it, this side of the cross, after Christ came and accomplished his work, what we have as Christians in the spiritual sense is far greater than what Israel ever enjoyed in a temporal and earthly sense. And it is the real reality of which they only had the shadow. That was only meant to be a temporary picture, not an ultimate end and goal in itself. And we have the ultimate end and goal that they were always meant to show forth. Now let's see some places where we could see how God said this. Deuteronomy 7. If you read your New Testament, you're going to find something. Everything that's said of Israel is applied to the church in its full and ultimate spiritual sense. And never is it said the church has these things for a while, but later Israel's going to get them back. You'll never see that. It's applied to the church without any indication or even any intimation that somehow these things are to come back to Israel in the future. You won't read that anywhere in the New Testament. It's never spoken of. Christ never said it. The apostles never said it. It's not there. So where is it coming from? It's coming out of man's imaginations, and it's the Old Testament trying to be kept in its Jewish form and then projected into the future, which is not meant to do. It's meant to speak of us today, not some future form of national Israel. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." Now, you're going to say that about the nation of Israel? If that's true, they're more God's people than you are today as a believer in Christ. You're going to be able to, you can't say that. Chapter 10, verse 15. "Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people as it is this day." Now, in a national sense, that's true of Israel. They were set apart by God as a special nation out from among all other nations, and they were kept distinct in order to be able to bring the Messiah into the world. But who is the true seed of the fathers? Who's the seed of Abraham? Believers in Christ. If you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed? You know, he's a true Jew who is one inwardly, right? Circumcision's in the spirit, not in the flesh. So to try to say it's the nation of Israel is to miss the whole point. And it's to take what is spiritual and make it national and make it carnal. The main place Peter's referring to here is Isaiah chapter 43, verse 20. Isaiah 43 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. It's always been special to me. I was 6 or 7 weeks old as a Christian. My mother passed away, and it was given to me that someone said the Lord wanted me to give me this chapter to read. And ever since then, it's meant a lot to me, and I appreciate it very much. But verse 20, I should have read it closer while I was in Arminian. I would have noticed something. Verse 20 said, "The beasts of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen." That's the verse Peter has in mind here in chapter 9 of the second chapter of Peter. God's people are his chosen. That's a synonym for his elect. Now, believers form a body of common origin, or a community of kinsfolk. This word generation, it normally means race, or a people that come from a common stock or origin, a family of men related to each other by blood. Now, that's not talking about physical relationship. We're not talking about the blood that flows in our veins. We're not talking about a relationship to one another as physical family. We're talking here about Christians being family, but in a spiritual sense. God is our common Father. We've received our new birth from Him, and we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We've been begotten of God. All Christians are born again. Except the man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. James 1:18 says, "Speaking of God as the Father of lights," and remember, we are light in the Lord. He's the Father of this light that we now have. "Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." God begat us. So we do have a common origin or stock. We are a family. We are begotten of God. And we have this through the sovereign election of God. In other words, election precedes regeneration. regeneration precedes faith. This is where most people are very confused. If I believe, then I'll be born again. And if I'm born again, God will choose me because I believe. That's very confused. God chose us. And based on His choice of us to be saved, He sends His Spirit to work in our hearts. His Spirit quickens or regenerates us. And by the grace that is implanted in us in regeneration, and by the operation of God's Spirit in our heart, we are enabled to believe unto salvation. So first He elects, then He regenerates, and then comes faith. And this is what we have to understand. We are a generation because we're chosen. And the first fruit of that new birth that God gives us is that we believe, which makes us His people. And we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now He also says that we are a royal priesthood. That means a kingly priesthood or a kingdom of priests. And again, we're speaking here of the priesthood of all believers, or the priesthood that consists of all believers. Who's Peter writing to here? God's people. Any certain special segment of God's people? Is he writing only to ministers? All God's people. What's he say of all God's people? You are kings and priests unto God. Revelation 1, 5 and 6. Here we have the book being addressed. And it comes to us, it says, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Remember, Jesus is King of kings, Lord of lords. All power is given unto him in heaven and earth. All kings bow to him and are under his sovereign sway. And it says, unto him that loved us and washed us from our own sins, or from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, what this would tell us is that never, ever is there such a thing within the Christian church as a group called priests that are distinguished from and over the rest of God's people. You'll never find a minister in the New Testament addressed as a priest. Did you know that? So, every believer is a priest. We have the right to direct access to God, to approach God freely through Christ at any time, and to pray to God in Christ's name and be heard and received and accepted by Him. And again, we are kings. We have been set free from the dominion of sin and Satan in the world, and we now have rule over them. We have authority in Christ over our old spiritual enemies. And, of course, in this world, Christians oftentimes are the most downcast, the poorest, and the weakest of all men. Our kingship will mainly be seen in the world to come when we reign with Christ. And yet, in the same sense, we are even now reigning with Him because we have victory over our old enemies, those who once tyrannized us, those who rule over us. Now, when He says here you're a kingdom of priests or royal priests, what He's saying there is that our priesthood is one that forms an organized community of people or a body of subjects under the government of Christ, who is our divine King and our great High Priest. In other words, Christians are in the kingdom of God, of which all members are both kings and priests unto God. And this is the very same thing that was promised to Israel, and yet they never realized in Exodus 19. Back in Exodus, when God was meeting with Israel on Mount Sinai, when He was forming them into a body as a nation, He said there in verse 5, Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So, in a lesser sense, Israel was a kingdom of priests. They had a special tribe set apart for the priesthood. The other 11 tribes were not able to participate in the priestly office. And yet, Christians, every Christian is a priest unto God and also a king. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, the office of priest and king was very separated. You couldn't be both. Remember how Uzziah tried to go into the temple and offer up incense, and the high priest confronted him and said, "This does not pertain to you, Uzziah. You know, God is not pleased with you, and even now his hand is upon you in judgment." And the leprosy started up in his forehead, and he dropped his censer, ran from the temple, and he ended up having to live in a separate house. And a leper was excluded from the worship of the temple. So he cut himself off completely. And he had his son have to reign for him, because he couldn't carry on his normal activities as a leper. He was kept out as unclean. And so kings and priests were something that were very, very carefully separated. But you know what? In Zechariah it says that these two offices would be combined. Chapter 6. Verse 11. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now this is a reference to Christ. This is a messianic prophecy. And he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. In other words, he's going to reconcile and join together in himself both offices, prophet and priest. And he would be a priest on a throne as a king. And he would build the temple. And that, of course, is a reference to the church, God's true temple. And so again, here you have Jesus Christ. He's Melchizedek, which means king of righteousness. And he's also priest of the Most High God, made high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And in Christ, believers are, in a lesser, secondary sense, kings and priests. In Christ, we are royalty. We're children of a king. We have the blood royal upon us, the blood of Christ that was shed for our sins. Through Christ, we have direct access to God and the right to minister in His name. And as children of the King, we have a royal dignity. We are His ambassadors, the ambassadors of heaven. And we represent the interests of His throne in this world, which is a revolted province in rebellion against Him. And yet we have to try to bring everything in subjection to Him, exert our influence, our witness and testimony to seek to see things come under His reign and sway. And so again, we walk in liberty. We've been set free, and we have this glorious liberty of the children of God. Not as fully as we'll have it in eternity, but yet even now we reign in life with Christ, it says in Romans 5. Now we're also a holy nation. And again, this is a reference to Psalm 19, as we just saw. And this means a consecrated nation, or a nation set apart to God, sanctified by God, and consecrated unto God's exclusive possession and use. In other words, we are totally God's in every sense. And we are to bear His image and likeness. We are to have holiness marked upon us. We're to be holy as He is holy. We are a nation that belongs to God and have been devoted to holy purposes and usages. We are His nation in this world. Remember Jesus said, you know, the kingdom of God is going to be taken from the nation of Israel, who forfeited it by their disobedience, and given to another nation that will bring forth the fruits thereof. And that did not mean a future restored nation of Israel. It did not mean the United States of America or England or some other specific political body of people. That meant the people of God, believers. We are a nation. We're not just a bunch of scattered, you know, dismembered individuals that are here and there, hither and yon, and without any binding factor or any union. Now, the word nation here means a multitude or a body that is organized through community in the usages of life. In other words, it's a compacted and organized community that lives out its, you know, its function as a community. So believers are a new redeemed race of men called out by God and given a common life, identity, function, and purpose. We have an identity. You know, in this world, we have no abiding city in the sense we're strangers and pilgrims. We don't have anywhere to call home. And yet, among ourselves, scattered throughout the world, we comprise a definite nation or people that we can identify with, that we're a part of, and that has been joined by God and organized by Him to accomplish a definite purpose that He has for us. And that's exactly what Peter's trying to convey to us here. John 17, verse 19. It says there, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." Right? Through the Spirit, we've obeyed the truth. And by that truth, we have been set apart to God and made holy, consecrated to His use. 1 Corinthians 3:17. Was Israel a holy nation? Well, only in an external sense. They were a holy people in the sense that they were set apart from the rest of the world to be used by God for a specific purpose, to be His witness in the world and to bring the Messiah into the world. And so again, you have Israel, a picture of something far greater, far higher, and far better and lasting. 1 Corinthians 3:17, "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." All right? God's dwelling place is to be a holy dwelling, and that's what Christians are. 2 Timothy 1:9 says that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So God has saved us to live holy lives of service to Him, not only individually, but in reference to all His other people. In other words, we're to serve Him not only individually, but corporately, as much as that's possible. We're to be aware of other believers in the world and seek to be, you know, in touch with them, and to be working along with them in a united testimony and witness for God. Of course, that's limited because we only know very few in our own geographical area, and usually beyond that, we're not able to do a whole lot in the way of working together. Okay, but in a spiritual sense, God has united us, and He's working through us as a single body. You know, the invisible church, and He's accomplishing His purpose in the world through His people. And that's what he says next, that we are a peculiar people. Or as it says in the margin, a purchased people. The word peculiar means an obtaining or an acquisition. This verse is a reference to Isaiah 43, verse 21. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. Right? You know, we're made for a purpose. We belong to someone. We're not our own. God saved us to be His. He's jealous for us. We belong to Him. We're His special possession. We're going to find out we're even His treasure. And that's why we have to be very aware of this and make sure that we act accordingly. The church is God's own possession. He obtained it or acquired it at great cost, his own son's life. And the church belongs entirely and exclusively to God. We can look at a lot of verses along this line. Isaiah 43:1. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. All right, again, let's look at some other places where God says this about Israel, and it's meant to speak to us today. Deuteronomy 4, verse 20. But the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day. Chapter 9 of Deuteronomy, verse 29. Yet they are thy people and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest out by thy mighty power, and by thy stretched out arm. Chapter 32, verse 9. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. And that's why in Ephesians 1, you see Paul referring to the saints this same way. Ephesians 1, he talks about us in verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. All right, we are referred to there as the purchased possession. In verse 18 it says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. God's inheritance is in the saints. We're his. We already saw Deuteronomy 7:6, where God says that he chose them to be a special people unto himself. Amos chapter 3, he talks about the uniqueness of their relationship to God. Verse 2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. All right, that's a special knowledge of love and choice. Deuteronomy again, chapter 14. Now, we all have possessions that mean a lot to us and that are very special and precious to us. I want us to understand that this is how God views his people. Verse 1, you are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. Then chapter 26 of Deuteronomy. It says, this day the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, verse 16, to do these statutes and judgments. Thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Thou hast avouched the Lord this day to be thy God, and to walk in his ways, and to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments, and to hearken unto his voice. And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldst keep all his commandments, and to make thee high above all nations which he hath made in praise and in name and in honor, and that thou mayest be an holy people unto the Lord thy God as he hath spoken. All right, we'll continue this. Leviticus 20, verse 26. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. That's pretty special. A lot of this is like bride terminology. I've chosen you to be my bride from among all other women. You know, to be mine and mine alone as the special object of my love and care. Deuteronomy 28. Verse 1, it shall come to pass that thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And then you get down to verse 9, the Lord shall establish thee an holy people unto himself, as he hath sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, and walk in his ways, and all the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. Again, you get down to chapter 29 of Deuteronomy, verse 12 and 13. That thou shouldst enter into covenant with the Lord thy God, and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, that he may be unto thee a God, as he has said unto thee, and as he has sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. A couple more. Exodus chapter 6, verse 7. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And then Leviticus 26, verse 12. I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their bondmen. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you go upright. Notice, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. I think the one that sums it up best is Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 16. Here you have a mutual possession. God and his people, and his people and God. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. And that's the great thing about belonging to God, is that he belongs to us. It's a mutual relationship. And again, it's like a marriage. When you give yourself to a man or to a woman in marriage, that person becomes your husband or your wife. Now, the word peculiar here can also mean not only we are a people of his own or his special possession, it can also mean a purchased possession. In other words, Christians belong to God by virtue of purchase. Now, that's when something is really special, is when you're willing to pay in order to get it, and especially if it's very costly. Verse 17 of Malachi 3 says, "They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him." God has redeemed us. He's bought us out from slavery to sin and Satan by the payment of a ransom price. That's what Isaiah 43 talks about. Isaiah 43. Verse 3 and 4. "I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore I will give men for thee and people for thy life." And of course, in the fullest sense, God gave his own son for us. That's the price that God paid to make us his own, the precious blood of his son. Like Peter said in chapter 1, you're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. Paul calls the church in Acts 20:28 the church which he purchased with his own blood. And so indeed, we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, we are to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's, his own personal purchased prized possession. As God's property, it is our responsibility to live for him. That's what Titus says in chapter 2. We're looking, verse 13, for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. All right, how do I know I'm really redeemed by the blood of Christ and one of God's own special possessions?